Hello again, and welcome back to the Hurricane Utah Adult Religion Class, sponsored by the Hurricane Utah North Stake of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. My name is Mike Parker, and I'm the instructor for the class. The Hurricane Utah Adult Religion Class meets on Thursday evenings between September and May to discuss the scriptures of the restored Church of Jesus Christ. If you live in or are visiting the Hurricane St. George area, I'd love to have you join us. Links to the class website are available in the show notes for this video. On the website, you can download my notes, which includes footnotes documenting my sources, this PowerPoint slide presentation, and handouts that I distribute in class. Please note that this YouTube channel and the class website are not official sites of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, the Hurricane Utah North Stake, or any other church unit or department. I alone am responsible for these sites and the materials on them. If you enjoy this lesson, please click the like button and share it with a friend, and subscribe if you want to be notified when new content is posted to this channel. In this lesson, we'll be studying Jacob chapters 1 through 3. At the end of my last video, I mistakenly said we would cover chapters 1 through 4. My mistake. The key individual in this lesson is Jacob, the fifth son of Lehi and younger brother of Nephi. He had been ordained by his brother to minister as a priest and a teacher to the people of Nephi. The book of Jacob divides neatly into four sections. Chapter 1 is Jacob's foreword. Before his death, Nephi transferred the small plates to Jacob and also appointed a king to rule after him. The Nephite spiritual condition had already begun to deteriorate. In chapters 2 and 3, Jacob preached against the pride and sexual immorality of the Nephite people. In chapters 4 through 6, Jacob taught about the Lord's covenant relationship with Israel using Zenos' allegory of the olive tree. Chapter 7 is Jacob's afterword, in which he refuted the arguments of Sherem, who sought to overthrow the doctrine of Christ. In this lesson, we'll cover Jacob's introduction and temple sermon in chapters 1 through 3. In the next lesson, we'll study his second sermon and his encounter with Sherem. Jacob taught his people in the Nephite settlement named after his brother, Nephi. At the beginning of his record, Jacob noted that it had been 55 years since his father Lehi had left Jerusalem. If Lehi departed in the first year of the reign of King Zedekiah, that would bring the narrative to around 542 BC. I estimate that Jacob was around 50 years old by the time of the events described in chapter 1. Before his death, Nephi transferred the Nephite sacred records to his brother Jacob. In addition to Nephi's descriptions, we have Jacob's account of the records he kept. First were the small plates of Nephi. Nephi had referred to them as these plates. Jacob was the only Book of Mormon author who called them the small plates. He also called them the plates of Jacob. The small plates were kept by the family of Lehi, and typically passed down from father to son. Nephi commanded Jacob to write on the small plates only a few of the things which Jacob considered to be most precious, and not to touch, save it were lightly, concerning the history of this people, but rather include preaching which was sacred, or revelation which was great, or prophesying, and touch upon these things as much as it were possible, for Christ's sake and for the sake of our people. Jacob also described the large plates of Nephi. He referred to these plates as Nephi's other plates, or the larger plates. They contained the history of the people of Nephi and were passed down through the lineage of the Nephite kings. Jacob wrote a statement of purpose early in chapter 1. In this passage, he alluded to the writings of his brother Nephi and to a passage in Psalm 95. Jacob's use of Psalm 95 again frames the Nephite experience in the same context as the Israelite exodus from Egypt. Why this was important to him will become clear in chapters 2 and 3, in which we'll see how he accused the Nephites of wickedness by citing the commandments the Lord gave to the Israelites in the wilderness. Shortly before his death, Nephi chose and anointed a successor to be king over the Nephite people. We don't know who Nephi's successor was, but he took the throne name Nephi with the intention that this practice would continue throughout the reigns of the early Nephite kings. At this time, the Nephites were divided into family groups named after the head of each family: Nephites, Jacobites, Josephites, Zoramites, Lamanites, Lemuelites, and Ishmaelites. Jacob classified these groups according to their allegiance. Nephites were those who were not Lamanites and were friendly to Nephi, while Lamanites were those who sought to destroy the people of Nephi. How many Nephites were there by this time? Probably a few dozen at most. Perhaps Jacob saw it as splitting hairs to continually refer to such small groups individually, and perhaps that is one reason he wanted to talk of his people as one, the people of Nephi, or simply Nephites. Jacob also described the spiritual decline of the Nephite people after Nephi's death, and the reason why he preached the sermon recorded in chapters 2 and 3. The Nephites, he wrote, began to grow hard in their hearts, and indulged themselves somewhat in wicked practices, such as like unto David of old, desiring many wives and concubines, and also Solomon his son. Yea, and they also began to search much gold and silver, and began to be lifted up somewhat in pride. Jacob and his younger brother Joseph had been consecrated priests and teachers of this people by the hand of Nephi. Under the law of Moses, the office of priest was held by someone who performed ordinances at the temple, including animal sacrifice. Jacob wrote that he and his brother did magnify our office unto the Lord, teaching the Nephite people the word of God with all diligence, that they might not be held responsible for the sins of the people. Jacob is the only Book of Mormon prophet to use the term magnify with respect to a calling from the Lord. Joseph Smith's revelations teach that magnifying one's calling or office is essential to being sanctified and receiving exaltation. Near the end of his previous sermon to his family, Jacob declared, "Behold, I take off my garments and I shake them before you. Wherefore ye shall know at the last day that the Lord God of Israel did witness that I shook your iniquities from my soul, and that I stand with brightness before him, and am rid of your blood." That was 2 Nephi 9, verse 44. He now repeated that same metaphor in his own record. "Wherefore, by laboring with our might, their blood might not come upon our garments. Otherwise, their blood would come upon our garments, and we would not be found spotless at the last day." Jacob used blood as a symbol of guilt and sin. The clearest evidence that someone has committed murder is that he has the blood of the victim on his clothing. The writers in the Old Testament used this metaphorically to describe someone's guilt or responsibility for his own actions. His blood is upon him. The prophet Ezekiel used this same symbolism to describe how, just as people who did not listen when the warning trumpet sounded were responsible for their own deaths, so people who ignored the warning of a prophet would be held accountable for their own sins. Jacob chapters 2 and 3 contain Jacob's sermon at the temple in the land of Nephi. Jacob's sermon was directed to his beloved brethren. By this, he may have meant the heads of the families he described in Jacob chapter 1, verse 13. 8 times in his sermon, Jacob referred to the sins of his brethren as abominable or abominations. The word abomination is frequently used in the Law of Moses to describe idolatry, sexual sin, and other deeply wicked practices that the Lord absolutely forbids. Although the sermon was directed to his brethren, it was delivered in the presence of their wives and children, to whom Jacob apologized for having to use so much boldness of speech concerning their husbands and fathers. They had come to hear the pleasing word of God, which healeth the wounded soul. "But it burdeneth my soul," he said, "that I should enlarge the wounds of those who were already wounded, instead of consoling and healing their wounds." Jacob's first condemnation was of Nephite pride due to materialism. Jacob chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, quote, "And now, behold, my brethren, This is the word which I declare unto you, that many of you have begun to search for gold, and for silver, and for all manner of precious ores, in the which this land, which is a land of promise unto you and to your seed, doth abound most plentifully. And the hand of providence hath smiled upon you most pleasingly, that you have obtained many riches. And because some of you have obtained more abundantly than that of your brethren, ye are lifted up in the pride of your hearts, and wear stiff necks and high heads, because of the costliness of your apparel, and persecute your brethren, because ye suppose that ye are better than they. Unquote. What did Nephite materialism consist of? Verse 12 indicates that precious metals were in abundance in the area where the Nephites lived. A substance is only valuable if it is rare and can be exchanged for something that its holder wants. In the limited economic sphere of Jacob's world, what material possessions could one Nephite have that other Nephites didn't? Their only significant possession would be the one Jacob mentions in verse 13, clothing. My interpretation of what was happening among the Nephites was that they were using the gold and silver they were collecting to create fine apparel. Expensive clothing is labor intensive, and wearing it shows that we are able to buy the time and skill of others more than most persons can. Their clothing was creating social inequality, a class structure. So Jacob's concern wasn't really about wealth as much as it was about pride and the feeling among the Nephites that some people are better than others, a belief that leads to selfishness, an uncharitable attitude, and the persecution of others, which is where Jacob turned next. Jacob chapter 2, verses 17 through 21, quote, "Think of your brethren like unto yourselves, and be familiar with all, and free with your substance, that they may be rich like unto you. But before ye seek for riches, seek ye for the kingdom of God. And after ye have obtained a hope in Christ, ye shall obtain riches, if ye seek them. And if ye will seek them for the intent to do good, to clothe the naked, and to feed the hungry, and to liberate the captive, and administer relief to the sick and afflicted. And now, my brethren, I have spoken unto you concerning pride, and those of you which have afflicted your neighbor, and persecuted him because ye were proud in your hearts of the things which God hath given you, what say ye of it? Do ye not suppose that such things are abominable unto him who created all flesh? And the one being is as precious in his sight as the other. And all flesh is of the dust, and for the selfsame end hath he created them, that they should keep his commandments and glorify him forever." Unquote. Jacob commanded his people to think of your brethren like unto yourselves, to be familiar with all and free with your substance, that they may be rich like unto you, and to use what they had obtained for the intent to do good, to clothe the naked and to feed the hungry and to liberate the captive and administer relief to the sick and afflicted. Richness is relative. It is not required that all men rise to a certain absolute level of physical wealth. It is only required that we of the new and everlasting covenant be equal, voluntarily equal, with each other in whatever we have. Then the Lord promises that he will give us the abundance of spiritual blessings. We live in a world that is far more driven by material wealth and the acquisition of stuff than the Nephites could have dreamed of. How much more important are these instructions to us than they were to them? In addition to material wealth, there are other things that we have a surplus of, including knowledge, skills, and tools, which enable us to produce physical benefits. These may be righteously shared with others and are even more helpful to the recipient in most cases than our consumable goods. Also, the terms naked, hungry, captive, and sick and afflicted certainly refer to more than just physical conditions. There are many among us who have plenty of clothing and food and are not suffering from physical illness, yet they are emotionally or spiritually naked, hunger for friendship and love, are held captive by sin or an abusive spouse or parent, suffer from depression, or are afflicted by mental illness. These individuals are every bit as much in need of our excess to clothe, feed, liberate, and administer relief to them, even if the excess riches that we have are simply our time and a willingness to help. When Elder Jeffrey R. Holland introduced the ministering effort to the church in April 2018 General Conference, he explained, quote, "Brothers and sisters, we have a heaven-sent opportunity as an entire church to demonstrate pure religion, undefiled before God, to bear one another's burdens, that they may be light, and to comfort those that stand in need of comfort, to minister to the widows and the fatherless, the married and the single, the strong and the distraught, the downtrodden and the robust, the happy and the sad. In short, all of us, every one of us, because we all need to feel the warm hand of friendship and hear the firm declaration of faith." Unquote. Returning to Jacob's teachings, pride and the affliction and persecution of those whom we consider to be lesser than ourselves are abominable unto God, who created all flesh. And the one being is as precious in God's sight as the other, regardless of their social class or economic status. Consider the two great commandments to love God and love our neighbor. If it is an abomination to love idols instead of loving God, then is it not also an abomination to love ourselves more than we love our neighbors? In January 1831, the Lord promised and warned the members of the restored church, quote, "If ye seek the riches which it is the will of the Father to give unto you, ye shall be the richest of all people, for ye shall have the riches of eternity. And it must needs be that the riches of the earth are mine to give. But beware of pride, lest ye become as the Nephites of old." Unquote. That's in D&C 38, verse 39. Jacob's second condemnation was of the Nephite practice of polygamy. Jacob chapter 2, verses 23 to 26, quote, "But the word of God burdens me because of your grosser crimes. For behold, thus saith the Lord, this people begin to wax in iniquity. They understand not the scriptures, for they seek to excuse themselves in committing whoredoms because of the things which were written concerning David and Solomon his son. Behold, David and Solomon truly had many wives and concubines, which thing was abominable before me, saith the Lord. Wherefore, thus saith the Lord, I have led this people forth out of the land of Jerusalem by the power of mine arm, that I might raise up unto me a righteous branch from the fruit of the loins of Joseph. Wherefore, I, the Lord God, will not suffer that this people shall do like unto them of old." Unquote. Worse than the Nephites' pride had been their justification of committing whoredoms based on their misunderstanding of Israelite history. They were familiar with the stories of Kings David and Solomon and their many wives and concubines, and they thought the Lord therefore approved of that arrangement for everyone. We need to be careful to distinguish between David and Solomon's plural marriages that the Lord approved of and the marriages the Lord disapproved of. These two kings of Israel went astray not because they practiced polygamy, but because they went beyond the bounds the Lord had set for them, as we read in the revelation on marriage given by the prophet Joseph Smith in the summer of 1843. Doctrine and Covenants 132, verses 38 and 39, quote, "David also received many wives and concubines, and also Solomon and Moses, my servants, as also many others of my servants, from the beginning of creation until this time. And in nothing did they sin, save in those things which they received not of me. David's wives and concubines were given unto him of me by the hand of Nathan, my servant, and others of the prophets who had the keys of this power. And in none of these things did he sin against me, save in the case of Uriah and his wife. And therefore he hath fallen from his exaltation and received his portion, and he shall not inherit them out of the world, for I gave them unto another, saith the Lord. Unquote. In the case of Uriah and his wife, David violated the Lord's law twice. He used his power and position to compel Bathsheba into an act of adultery, and then murdered her husband to cover up his misconduct. The rules regarding plural marriage for David, Solomon, and other servants of the Lord were different than the rules for the Nephites, whom Jacob called this people or my people. Jacob chapter 2, verses 27 through 30, quote, "Wherefore, my brethren, hear me, and hearken to the word of the Lord, for there shall not any man among you have, save it be one wife, and concubines he shall have none. For I, the Lord God, delight in the chastity of women, and whoredoms are an abomination before me, thus saith the Lord of hosts. Wherefore, this people shall keep my commandments, saith the Lord of hosts, or cursed be the land for their sakes. For if I will, saith the Lord of hosts, raise up seed unto me, I will command my people. Otherwise they shall hearken unto these things." Unquote. The Lord did not permit polygamy among the Nephites, possibly because he knew something about their character and propensity to slip into unrighteousness. Through his prophet Jacob, the Lord clarified that the issue wasn't plural marriage is right versus plural marriage is wrong. The issue was obedience to the Lord's commandments, whatever those commandments happen to be at any given time and place. If the Lord wants to institute plural marriage among his people at a certain time and place, he'll command them. As today's church leaders have stated, the marriage of one man to one woman is God's standard, except at specific periods when he has declared otherwise. This principle still operates in the latter days. The doctrine and practice of plural marriage were revealed to the prophet Joseph Smith and eventually canonized in Latter-day Saint Scripture. The Lord's servants were authorized to solemnize such marriages for a time, and then the Lord revoked that authorization. Today, the church and its members are no longer authorized to enter into plural marriage, and church presidents have underscored the sincerity of their words by urging local leaders to bring non-compliant members before church disciplinary councils. The Lord was all too familiar with the sorrow that polygamy had brought among his people in Israel, so he did not allow that practice among the Nephites. Violation of this rule would have brought upon the Nephites a sore curse, even unto destruction, so he commanded Lehi to forbid the practice. Because the Nephites violated this law, the Lord considered their iniquity to be greater than the iniquity of the Lamanites. "Ye have broken the hearts of your tender wives, and lost the confidence of your children, because of your bad examples before them, and the sobbings of their hearts ascend up to God against you." Jacob concluded his sermon by preaching about purity versus impurity. Jacob addressed the pure in heart, presumably the men in his audience who were not guilty of the sins he described, and the women and children who had been offended by the unrighteousness of their husbands and fathers. "Look unto God with firmness of mind," he counseled them, "and pray unto him with exceeding faith, and he will console you in your afflictions, and he will plead your cause and send down justice upon those who seek your destruction." He then issued a double woe to those who were not pure in heart. He called them filthy and, in an ironic twist, told them that the Lamanites, despite the curse they were under, were not filthy like unto you, a reversal of the description of them as loathsome to the Nephites because of the skin of blackness associated with the curse that the Lord had placed upon them. In essence, he told them, "You know how filthy you think the Lamanites are? Well, you're filthier than them because of your wickedness, and if you don't repent, you'll be under a similar curse." In fact, he told them, The Lamanites, your brethren, are more righteous than you, for they have not forgotten the commandment of the Lord, which was given unto our father, that they should have, save it were one wife, and concubines they should have none, and there should not be whoredoms committed among them. Jacob then made a subtle shift and condemned the Nephites' ethnic hatred for the Lamanites. Jacob chapter 3, verses 6 through 8, quote, "And now this commandment they observe to keep. Wherefore, because of this observance in keeping this commandment, the Lord God will not destroy them, but will be merciful unto them. And one day they shall become a blessed people. Behold, their husbands love their wives, and their wives love their husbands, and their husbands and their wives love their children, and their unbelief and their hatred towards you is because of the iniquity of their fathers. Wherefore, how much better are you than they in the sight of your great Creator? O my brethren, I fear that unless ye shall repent of your sins, that their skins will be whiter than yours, when ye shall be brought with them before the throne of God." Unquote. Because the Lamanites obeyed at least some of God's commandments, one day they shall become a blessed people. The Lamanites in Jacob's time hadn't received the Lord's commandments, so their unbelief and their hatred towards the Nephites was because of the iniquity of their fathers. Wherefore, how much better are you than they in the sight of your great Creator? The answer to his rhetorical question was, not at all. The Lamanites didn't have the Lord's commandments, and yet they obeyed at least some of them, while the Nephites had the Lord's commandments but didn't obey them. Because of this, Jacob feared that the skins of the Lamanites would be metaphorically whiter, or perhaps purer, than those of the Nephites when the day of God's judgment comes. Jacob commanded the Nephites to revile no more against the Lamanites because of the darkness of their skins. Neither shall ye revile against them because of their filthiness, but ye shall remember your own filthiness, and remember that their filthiness came because of their fathers. Don't worry about the sins of others, worry about your own sins. Jacob's conclusion to his simple sermon included a warning that harkens back to his earlier teachings in 2 Nephi chapter 9 about becoming angels to a devil who are cast into that lake of fire and brimstone. In the afterword, at the end of chapter 3, Jacob gave more warnings unto his people against fornication and lasciviousness, or lust, and every kind of sin that were too numerous to be recorded on the small plates. With this, he concluded his first temple sermon. That completes our lesson on Jacob chapters 1 through 3. If you're watching these videos as they're being released in late 2023, we've reached the point in our class calendar where we'll be taking a break to enjoy the Thanksgiving and Christmas holidays. We'll return on the first Thursday in January, when we'll finish our study of Jacob's record by discussing chapters 4 through 7. If you enjoyed this lesson, please click the thumbs up button to give it a like and leave a comment below. Please subscribe if you'd like to be notified when new lessons are posted to this channel, and visit www.huarc.org to download these notes and this slideshow. See you next time.